Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, this is Darius the Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So he wasn't the same conquering general, but he was made king. He was believed to be that one general under Cyrus who conquered. And Darius is a title, like king. He says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, what we have here is Daniel who is reading his Bible. He's got a copy of Jeremiah. And in reading it, he understood by the number of years specified in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. God tells Jeremiah that when the king of Babylon comes, all the nations will serve him, and it will come to pass when 70 years are completed, he's going to punish Babylon, and he will allow his people to return. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. That is why she lay desolate for the 70 years. Daniel understands through Jeremiah it will be 70 years, not 69, not 71. Jeremiah is told this hundreds of years before it happens. Before even Babylon was even a powerful nation, he predicted through the Lord, Babylon would come and then be the dominant nation, would humble Israel, and they would be captive for 70 years. So it's a very detailed prophecy hundreds of years before it happened. Well, Daniel is now reading. Wait a minute. He's looking at his calendar. He realizes 70 years is almost up. And he begins to pray as a result. Now, the amazing thing is he understands the Bible and he believes it literally. That's something that I think some people are getting away from. There's a lot of new movements afoot in the world around us, where being a Christian and following the Bible is now taking on a whole new dimension. Well, we follow the Bible, but we don't really believe it literally. And, you know, kind of like we have an allowance for a lot of things and pretty much loosey-goosey, you know, well, it says 7, but it could be 9. And, you know, people are coming to the Bible this way, sadly enough. But thankfully, Daniel didn't. He looks at this text in Jeremiah and he ascertains, he understood, it was specified that there would be 70 years desolation in Jerusalem. Realizes time is up almost. And instead of just fatalistically going, well, you know, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, you know, it's going to happen. God is sovereign. He takes it personally and he prays. You know, it's such a great dynamic there. The sovereignty of God, yet the responsibility of man. The sovereignty, God is going to do his work. He said it. It will happen just as the Bible said. And that's true for us. We read the Bible. Let's take it literally. If he fulfilled his word literally in the past, why would he spiritualize it now? We see the nations the Bible predicts that will be against Israel in the latter days. Well, we look at our newspapers. We see right now these things have come to pass. We're very close. Save Turkey, everything else is in order. Turkey is the only one that's kind of like on the fence. But according to the scriptures, they will also be in an alliance against Israel, and will be part of that alliance that comes and attacks. Now, I love Daniel because, I mean, he doesn't say, well, gee, I'm going to keep my religion away from my politics. He understands what God says, and it does affect his life and how he treats others. It affects his prayer, but it also affects his views on the world around him. Don't let people push you in a corner and say, well, keep your religion out of politics, keep your religion out of the world, you know, live your life and keep your religion in the church. They miss the point where God is God of all. And he says something's going to happen. So I love Daniel, he does this, but I also love how he takes it personally and he prays. Why should it seem odd that we can't understand what will take place when God says it will? I mean, in fact, that's his identifying mark so that we know it's God who has spoken. So Daniel sets his face toward the Lord to pray, to make supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and he begins to pray. But I'm not going to look at the prayer this morning. I'm going to skip this prayer until next time. And the reason I'm going to do that is because the answer to prayer is very pertinent to our season that we're in right now. Because the answer to prayer comes by the man or angel. He's the appearance of a man, but he flies, so he's not just your ordinary man. Gabriel comes on the scene and gives the answer to Daniel, predicting the coming of the Messiah. And he is the very same angel that appears to that young maiden there in Nazareth, that she is going to be bringing forth that one whose goings forth have been eternal. She is going to find herself conceived of the Holy Spirit, and his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Gabriel is the one that tells Daniel when it's going to happen. Gabriel is the one who tells Mary, guess what? Time's up. It's happening through you. So it's a perfect fit. So let's jump to verse 20, and we'll pick up the prayer, which, believe me, is a fascinating prayer and a great encouragement for us next time. Verse 20, he says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain, he says, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. Notice, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So the timing is quite intriguing. As he is praying, and God sends Gabriel to answer the prayer, because he's praying, Lord, you know, you said 70 years. You know, we'd be here. Now we've come, we've humbled, you know, you've broken us, and now you promised you'd bring us back on the land. So now I'm praying that that would happen. Well, Gabriel comes and gives him not just the answer for that, but much more than he asked for, much more than he bargained for. And he gives him one of the most amazing, I would have to say, the most amazing prophecy in the Bible, because it is the key to the book of Revelation. It's the key to the end. It's actually a summing up of the entire dealings of God with his people all the way to the end. And in these few verses, he outlines it for us so that everything can come back to this. And we need to understand that. So it's a very, very fascinating thing, the chronological summary of what God is going to do. Let's take a look at it. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you've got six very clear things that brings us all the way to the end, you know, to finish transgression, to bring an end of man's rebellion on the earth, thus beginning the kingdom of God, making an end of sins, the ministry of reconciliation for iniquity, the picture of the coming kingdom, everlasting righteousness. Literally, this brings us all the way to the end because it fulfills all vision and prophecy. Not all prophecy has been fulfilled yet. And to anoint the most holy place, presumably the millennial temple when the Lord is present in it. Now, this is pretty much bringing us all to the end, and we're told that it will be 70 weeks are determined for all this to happen. Now, obviously, we got a problem with weeks. The word in Hebrew is the word heptad. Literally is seven. Literally what Daniel is saying is 77s are determined. But you see, it's a context. If I go to an egg farm and I say, give me a dozen, and I don't tell them eggs, are they going to wonder, well, dozen what? No, they know by the context of where I am what I want. So I don't have to even say the word egg. Same thing in the context when I say the word decade. I'll see you in a decade. Now, decade simply means literally a group of 10. But you know by the context, I'm talking about time, and it means 10 years. Not 10 days, not 10 weeks, 10 years. That's the context of the word decade we've come to accept. When Daniel says sevens, 77s, He's already talked about the 70 years. 70 years, years, years are in play. Now, he's not going to change the context and talk about weeks. Furthermore, he gets more specific. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens, seven heptads, and 62 heptads. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times." So the first 7 year, seven sevens, or 49 years, would be involved in the rebuilding of the walls and the streets of Jerusalem. Obviously, it couldn't be real weeks because you're not going to rebuild a city in 7 weeks. It would need a little more time than that, 49 years to be exact. Then he says, and then the 62 weeks, so until the Messiah, the Prince. So you add the 7 and the 62, you've got 69 7-year periods. Daniel is given by Gabriel the exact time of the coming of the king, the Messiah, the Prince, the Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, literally who will be declared the king. So, all right, Daniel's telling us essentially from point A to point B, you're going to start here at this point and you're going to come to the coming of the Messiah presenting himself as the king. Now, there are lots of interesting prophecies in the Bible about the Messiah and his coming. In fact, we know that he was going to be born where? In Bethlehem, according to Micah. We know that he will be, taken to Egypt at one point. "Out of Egypt I called my son," there's a prophecy. We know that he'll be called a Nazarene. He's going to be raised in Nazareth. We know, so you start adding all these prophecies. We know how he was going to die. We know how many pieces of silver he's going to be betrayed for by a close friend. We know the details about Jesus in the prophecies are amazing, some 200 of them. So in order to prove you're Messiah, you've got a lot of work to do to back up all those passages. And the trickiest part will probably be deciding where you're going to be born, because I don't think you had much to do about that one. You couldn't really decide where you're going to be born. So there's lots of these prophecies, but this is the only prophecy. It's the only place where it actually tells us exactly when he will come. We know exactly when he's going to come if all you have to do is take this command, this to restore and build Jerusalem, and count 69 sevens, or 483 years, and it will be right there when the Messiah will show up. Now, the question is, did they understand that at that time? We know when that date was. It was March 14th, 445 BC. There were a few decrees. There was one decree where Cyrus said they could go back. Daniel was right there when that happened. But that had nothing to do with rebuilding Jerusalem. He just let them return. They were rebuilding the temple. There's another decree where they returned again about rebuilding the temple to restart it up again because it got stopped. But the only time where there was an actual decree to rebuild the street, the city, and he says in the streets and the walls, was Artaxerxes Longimus, March 14th, 445 BC, a well-known date in history. Actually, you can go to Israel today, and you can actually, they've undercovered part of the wall that Nehemiah went back under this decree to rebuild. Now, would they have known that at that time? Well, I can tell you, when you're reading the New Testament, you get a sense where people were expecting the Messiah. When you read some of the writings around that time, there was a messianic expectation. The Essenes that lived in the Dead Sea that collected the writings very strongly talked about these passages, calculated these things out, and believed certainly that in that first century the Messiah had to show. In fact, remember when John the Baptist began his ministry, what did they ask him? They said, "Are you the Messiah?" Why did they say that? They were expecting the Messiah. They knew it was time. And here's this guy coming on and really just ripping up the scene here with his preaching. Maybe he's the Messiah. No, he said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes or to lace his shoes up. But there is coming one," he says, "who is going to be, he'll be the one." So then at one point when Jesus began his ministry, they tried to force him to become king. Why? They believed he was the Messiah. What did he do? Did he say, no, I'm not the king? No, he didn't say that. He said, my hour is not yet come. He avoided them. But there was one day, only one day, where Jesus actually purposefully sets it up to declare himself king. Do you remember what day that was? It's a day well recorded in history as well, which is we're thankful to see both the starting date and the finish date, very clear points in history that we can evaluate this prophecy and see what's going on. But essentially, if you go to Luke chapter 19, you're going to see this particular event where Jesus sets it up so that everyone will know he's the king. Now remember, he's avoided this up at this point. He's hidden from them. He has not wanted to be made king. He hasn't even told people openly about him being the Messiah. He pulled his disciples around privately because everyone had this expectation of the Messiah being a political leader. And he knew that that was not his first role. So he avoided that until the day when the scripture had to be fulfilled. You know what that day was? It says in chapter 19... Verse 29, it says, it came to pass as he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent his two of his disciples, go into the village opposite you where you'll find a colt tied at which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? You shall tell him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who went on their way found it just as he said, as they were loosing the colt. Hey, what are you doing loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And so he let him bring him. And the colt came. Jesus gets on the colt. They begin throwing their garments on the ground before him and all the palm leaves. We know it as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But listen, as he was drawing near, the people begin to shout, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting Psalm 118 about the Messiah, the Mashiach, the prince, the Nagid, the prince being declared the king now. This is the official pronunciation of his entering in. Now what's amazing is Zechariah predicted, behold, your king comes lowly on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Jesus knows that scripture. He's setting it up. To fulfill this, he's openly now declaring himself king on this particular date. Now when they're singing, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and you go on in that psalm, you learn something interesting. The Bible says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I got to be honest with you, if you've picked that psalm out as a nice promise for a beautiful sunny day, and you've said, this is the day the Lord has made, you're wrong. That's not the day he's referring to. There's only one day in history that that psalm is referring to, and that is the day when the Messiah is presented to the nation as king. And they're declaring, they're singing, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the Pharisees are knowing exactly what's going on, and they say, whoa, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But what did Jesus say to them? He said, I'll tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I wish they could have kept the people silent just for a minute to watch that one. That would have been cool. Because the word of God can't be broken. Do you know that? Do you believe that? When God says something, it's going to come to pass. You'll be tempted to doubt that. Some of the promises he's given you in his word, you'll be tempted at times to wonder whether it's going to happen. Will it ever happen? Is the Lord coming back? You know what? You can be certain he will. And the word of God will not be broken. So Jesus is actually fulfilling this messianic expectation. And we know exactly that date. How do we know that date? Because it's very easy in history, thankfully, for the Jewish calendar, which they go by a lunar month. We know exactly what day that was, judging from when they picked out the lamb for the sacrifice on the 10th day of Nisan and the 14th day of Nisan, which corresponds to our March, April, was the very date on which Jesus was crucified. Now, when you look at this date, you can actually, from the very calendar coming so many Passovers past this decree of Augustus, you know exactly how old Jesus was. I mean, this is what's fascinating. It's very easy to figure this out. Now, I don't have time to go through all the details, and your eyes, believe me, would gloss over, especially with some of the numbers I'm going to give you today. You're already going to gloss over a little bit. But if you want to really look at this more in detail, there's a few places you can go. You can check out Sir Robert Anderson's study on the 70th week of Daniel. You can do a little Google search on that. Just be careful. There's some weird ones out there, too. But there's some. Most of them are pretty decent and pretty good, and it's pretty straightforward. Well, what's happened? We know this date, April 6, 32 AD, the very day he presented himself. So now we know point A, we know point B. And we're told it's 483 years. But when you go from March 14, 445 BC to April 6, 32 AD, we have a problem, Houston. It's not 483 years. It's 476 years. Okay, so, oh wait, no year zero. So we can take away a year there. So instead of it just being 7 years off, it's 6 years off. Well, still, you're 6 years off. Well, you know, that's really not a problem if you didn't even want to go any farther. That should satisfy your curiosity. Only someone living around the time of Jesus could be the Messiah. I got a candidate for you. It can only really be Jesus. But knowing the Bible is a lot more precise than being 6 years off. How do we address this? Well, we discover something very simple, really. The Jewish people, along with the Babylonians and so many other ancient cultures, went by a lunar year. A lunar year is simply that, you know, the moon goes around the earth every 30 days. If you go 12 of those lunar months, then you're going to have a lunar year, which is exactly 360 days. But of course, we know that the earth going around the sun, it's a little longer. It's 365 and a quarter days. So we have 365 days in our year, and every 4 years we add a leap year. We add another day to make up for that so that we keep the same seasons. Well, the Jewish people knew that the seasons were a little off, so every now and then they'd add another month to bring it back into correction, but still they went by that lunar year. 360 days. So when you add up the 483 years and you multiply times 360 instead of 365, you have so many days. You have 173,880 days if you're taking notes, because I'm sure you want to check the math on this. 173,880 days. From point A to point B. Now you divide that by the 365 and a quarter, and guess what? Exactly 476 years, which, if we count by our calendar, it's between those two points. So not only is it exact, it's right down to the very day. For those that really do the math on this, it's very fascinating. Why am I pointing this out? Is because we need to have the confidence that if the Bible gives us all these other prophecies about the Messiah and they come to pass, we should know that this should hit right to the mark, and Jesus fulfills that. But you see, something happens here. When you go to verse 26 in Daniel, it says, after the 62 weeks, in other words, you have the first 7 weeks, 49 years, where the temple was being, or the city was being rebuilt. Then you've got another 62 periods of seven, 434 years. You add them together, you get 483 years. It says the Messiah shall be cut off. So the Messiah is coming, and after that, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah being cut off, the word in Hebrew is karat, which is used in a number of places in the Bible, and it's used to speak of execution. I love to point this out to my Jewish friends, because one of the biggest stumbling blocks for the Jewish people in acknowledging Jesus as Messiah has always been, well, he can't be the Messiah because he was killed. He can't be the Messiah because he was killed. The Messiah is going to come and reign. He can't be the Messiah because he was killed. Yet it says right here very plainly, the Messiah shall be cut off. There's no other way to get around that Hebrew word. But not for himself. You see, the Messiah will be killed, but not for himself. Now just remember when this was spoken. And we're not reading the Christmas story in Luke. We're reading what Daniel said hundreds of years before it happened. And then it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we can back into that one pretty easily. We might not know what he's talking about here if we were reading this for the first time in Daniel's day. The people of the prince who is to come. Who could that be? Well, we know who the people were that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. They were the Romans. So that means there's going to be a prince that will come out of the Roman or old Roman Empire, which doesn't that fit everything that we've covered already in Daniel 7 and 8 and we'll cover in 10 and 11? This personage that is, we call him the Antichrist. He's the prince who is to come. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. But another will come in his own name, him you will receive. So they're going to be looking for the Messiah, but he will not be the right one, this prince who is to come. Because the end of it will be with a flood, the end of war, desolations are determined. There's going to be other desolations upon Jerusalem, which happened because in AD 70, Titus came in, the Roman government, and wiped out the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, where just as Jesus predicted would happen, not one stone would be left upon another. AD 70 is some almost 40 years after Jesus was killed. So if it's 40 years after, then we got a problem again, Houston. 69 seven-year periods have passed. There's only one seven-year period left. Nothing seems to happen significantly. What happened? Why isn't the end come? Well, that's the whole point he's making. Messiah is cut off. And a lot more desolations are now determined. In other words, there seems to be, there appears to be, and what people believe is a gap between this cutting off, being cut off, and when the 70th week of Daniel, that final 70-year period, begins again. Now you think, well, that's kind of stretching it a little bit, isn't it? Actually, not so much. Jesus himself, when he went into Nazareth, and he began his ministry, and then when he came to Nazareth, he was invited to come up and read, given a copy of the book Isaiah. If you had your finger still in Luke, you can turn to Luke 4. And what you find is Jesus is given this the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he reads in the portion in verse 18 of Luke 4, this portion he's quoting, he's reading from, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and then said, "Today in your hearing this scripture is fulfilled." So he's claiming there to be, very plainly, the fulfillment of this, who is speaking of the Messiah. But he does something really weird. He stops in the middle of a sentence. When you go to Isaiah 61, the rest of it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus doesn't read that part. I believe it's very plain that because Jesus knows he will be cut off, not for himself, but the plan of God for salvation, there's going to be a stop in time as God is going to be finished with the Jewish nation for a time until the period of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He knows his gospel is going to go throughout the whole world. He's sending his disciples throughout the whole world to proclaim the gospel. But the time will come when that last Gentile who's going to receive responds. And I believe then the rapture will take place and that final seven-year period will start. So Jesus anticipates that gap in time because he knows he's coming to comfort the poor and to help and to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops in the middle of the sentence, doesn't finish the rest of Isaiah, and there's almost 2,000 years in between the first phrase and the second phrase there in Isaiah. The day of vengeance of God is coming. But for now, God has poured out all his vengeance on his Son on the cross. And the opportunity for people to have forgiveness of sins because the judgment of God has been poured out in his Son is still alive. But folks, the time is coming when that opportunity will no longer exist. And, you know, that day of vengeance will occur, and it will not be very clear. And people that will experience that day of vengeance on the earth, it's going to be a time, Jesus said, such as a time has never been on the face of the earth. Well, this prince, back to Daniel, this prince who is come, notice what he goes on to say. It says he shall confirm a covenant, verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, there's your final week. There's your final 7 year period. This prince who is to come is going to make a 7 year covenant. And in the middle of that covenant, 3.5 years, there's that most documented time in the Bible, 3.5 years, 1260 months, by the way, lunar calendar, 30 days in a month, 5 months, 1260. So you see how it all comes together where this one is going to come, and this is how you'll recognize him. I don't believe you'll recognize him, because I think that you are going to be, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe personally in the pre-tribulation rapture. The Lord will rapture his people before, because now he's going to finish the final week, this final 7 year period on the earth, with this man of sin who's going to masquerade as the Messiah. He's going to break the covenant in the middle of the week. The Jewish people then will realize, Jesus will predict, hey, beware the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation, head for the hills, get out of there, get out of Jerusalem. Because this man is going to then pour out his wrath against the Jewish people until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. In other words, until the final end comes. So I think it's a fascinating picture here that he's given to us. This one who will come as Messiah will be cut off. But the next one will proclaim himself to be God in the temple. And yet then the Lord will come back with 10,000 times 10,000s of his saints. That means he's coming back with you who have believed in him, because you'll have already been with him during this time. He's coming back with you, and he's going to destroy the Antichrist, the man of sin, throw the devil and the false prophet and the beast into the lake of fire. And there they will be. Well, they'll be chained for 1,000 years, actually, at that point. They'll be chained for 1,000 years while the Lord will reign on the earth. I don't know about you, but I am really weary of man's rule on this world. You know, people ask me, who are you voting for? I don't think I've voted for anybody in a long time. I've voted against a lot of people. And anytime you have a two-party system, that's what your dilemma is. You know, by the time it gets down to the final two, it's, okay, I'm not voting for him, that's for sure. So I guess I'm voting for him. But I'm not really voting for him, I'm voting against him. But won't it be wonderful one day? You know, people ask, are you Republican, Democrat? I'm actually a theocrat. I'm waiting for God to come and reign. I'm waiting for his reign on the earth. In the meantime, I'm just going to vote against people. But there one day I will vote for someone will be when he comes back. That's who I'm voting for. But we long for that because man has been inept at ruling over man, frankly. And the only time when there's a little reprieve is when there's revival in this nation and leaders become more aware of what godly people want and they have to give in to those godly values, horrible thing. And you know what? This is what we need as a nation. We need revival. But in the meantime, you know what? I'm going to pray for revival, but I'm also looking for that one to come. And he is coming. The question is, we know his reign will begin. We know he'll come. The question is, does he reign now in your heart? Does he reign in you? Have you enthroned Jesus in your life? Have you acknowledged the Son? Have you acknowledged who he is, that he is the only way to get to God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name Christ Jesus. And you know, as we tomorrow are celebrating his birth, his coming, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Such a wonderful thing, but it was necessary for him to take that flesh upon him, to die in our place. And if you think there's a way to approach a holy, perfect God apart from his sacrifice, you're greatly mistaken. You might comfort yourself in being a very moral person, but that's frankly only in comparison to others around you. People around you, ordinary sinners are going to think other ordinary sinners are pretty nice people, right? We only think the really bad sinners are the really bad people. But we're just ordinary sinners. So we're all happy together accepting each other's ordinary sin. One problem, God is holy, He doesn't accept our ordinary sin. But He did devise a way. He could totally wash you and cleanse you. And that you'll no longer have to stand before His vengeance, because that's already been poured out on the cross for your sake. But if you hold out and you go, well, I don't really believe that. I don't really accept that. I'm basically a decent person of my own, and I don't really need to believe in Jesus. Then you will take your chances standing before a holy, perfect God in your own merit. And I've got news for you. You will not stand. It will not be a good thing. So by the mercies of the Lord, now is the time to say, Lord, here am I. Here's my life. And I pray that you do. I pray that you finally come to realize what God has said. I mean, He can't be any more amazingly clear than we can know. There's no other person that can fit the date that Daniel gives to us very plainly here. He banked on the 70 years, and that was fulfilled to the day when Cyrus gave them the decree to go back to Jerusalem. But that next decree, anyone who has a desire to know these things can count those years out and come smack dab right into the time when Jesus presents Himself as King. And there is no other qualification, there's no other person that qualifies for that role than Jesus. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. What a wonderful truth, what a wonderful, understanding we have from your scriptures. Father, I pray that there would be no hard hearts here today that have refused to believe your love and grace sent forth your only begotten Son to die in sinners' place. Lord, I pray that, Lord, there'd be a reckoning with you today with those who have not yet acknowledged you. Lord, that they might humble themselves before you and respond to your gracious offer of salvation. For you have said, as many received him, to them you gave the power to become your children. Lord, make that happen today for some here. Perhaps that have come with their loved ones or their family or their friends and have not yet settled that business and had their sins washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. As we close in praise to the Lord, if you're here today, as Scarlet Hope leads us in song, and if you haven't yet settled that business, I want to give you that opportunity too before you leave. As many have done in the past, I'm going to ask you as well, if you want to humble yourself before God and acknowledge the Son, believe on Him, and appeal to Him for that new heart and that clean conscience and that forgiveness, I'm going to ask you to do that publicly, to make that a public appeal, to get up out of your seat wherever you are, make your way down to the front and stand here at the bottom of these stairs, as many have done in the past. Basically, by doing so, you're acknowledging you need His salvation. You're not going to stand before Him on your own merit. You're saying, no way, I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Please come into my life. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer that expresses that desire. And I believe the Lord is faithful to answer that. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that He died on the cross and God raised Him from the dead, you have life in Him. I encourage you, come right now. God is speaking to your heart as we sing. Just get up out of your seat and come right now, and we'll pray with you. You come.
At the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet, you have shown me your love through the judgment you won my heart. ashes in for beauty. And wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy.
If you haven't settled that business with the Lord, I encourage you to do it. Don't worry about whether anyone else is following you or believes what you believe. But if you know this is true, act on it. Essentially, that's what I'm asking you to do. I'm not trying to appeal to anybody against their will. If your mind is made up, I don't believe this stuff, it's not for me, you know what? You'll stand before God on that. That's your business and your choice. But I'm appealing to those you know this is true. You know it's right. Holy Spirit is giving you that knowledge to convict you and encourage you to take that step. Now just respond to Him. Feel that tug in your heart. You know this is right. You're afraid to get up. I want you to overcome that fear. You're among friends here. Even if you're trapped in the middle of the aisles, they'll be happy to make room for you to make your way up. The most important decision in the world to make. It's that decision to prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord. So that His coming will mean joy to you, not sadness. There's a great many people in the world that His coming will not be wonderfully accepted. In fact, in Revelation, when you read about it, they'll be crying for the rocks to fall upon them instead of facing the wrath of the Lamb. And God is not willing that any should perish like that. That all come to repentance. And that's where we start. So I encourage you, come. Right now, come.
At the foot of the cross, where I am made complete, You have given me life through the death You bore for me. You won my heart. Yes, You won my heart. Now I can shade these ashes in for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, I lay every burden down at the foot of the cross. I'll trade these ashes in for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, I lay every burden down. I lay every burden down. Every burden down. I lay every burden down at the foot.
Anybody else before we pray? You know, I just censor maybe some more still. You know, you know you should be up here. You take that step. Go for it. What's holding you back? I mean, the Lord is amazing. He's not, I think my fear was always what's He going to do in my life? What's He going to make me? And not everyone is going to be called into full-time ministry or missionary. But He wants to free you to be who He's called you to be yourself. And that's one thing I definitely know the Lord has done in my life. He's freed me to be myself. I don't have to try to be anybody I'm not. That's a wonderful thing. But more than that is the eternal aspect of it. I encourage you, come. Come, if you haven't yet taken that step. I'm going to express a simple prayer that's asking Jesus to be Lord right now. And if just repeat after me. The Lord is present to hear this prayer. Repeat out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. And I need your salvation. Come into my life right now. And be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. Awesome. God bless you. Just head this way. They'll be right with you. Let's see.